Let's turn to Galatians. So we want to begin today a study of this epistle, an expositional study on Paul's epistle to these Galatian people. If you ask Joe, average believer, about his knowledge of this book, one of the first things that would probably come to that person's mind is that the book has something to say about the fruit of the Spirit. You might also recall that there's a passage about bearing one another's burdens, and then another that has something to do with reaping what you have sown. And then if he's particularly theologically astute, he might recall that it's full of the terms law and grace, and law and the gospel particularly. That's a recurring utterance. But apart from those items, I think that most Christian people perceive the book of Galatians to be a book that is fundamentally not easy to understand. If I took a poll of how many of you thoroughly comprehended the scripture reading tonight, and it wouldn't be your fault because it truly is tough sledding. It's tough. It's stuff like that that caused Peter to say that the writings of Paul are not easy to understand. If you've read the epistle yourself, you perceive its teaching to be rather dark, obscure, not necessarily evil, but just obscure. And for that reason, many of the Lord's people will be content to go there to their graves without spending ever any real time in this all-important epistle. That would be the case, even though it's really a short book, relatively speaking. It's only 6 chapters long. They're not long chapters. They occupy probably not more pages than that either. And so surely something that difficult and that short, I guess the common thinking would be that couldn't possibly be so vital to my Christian life. And I say that nothing can be further from the truth. All right, let's begin with a general statement that I'll try to develop a little bit. I want to make the case, first of all, as we open up the series, that Galatians is no ordinary book. It's not even an ordinary Pauline epistle. Far from being a first draft of Romans, which is what some have called it, you may be surprised to discover that the book of Galatians is the most combative of all of Paul's epistles, including 2 Timothy. From beginning to end, it's penned with a sense of urgency that uses some of the fiercest language that's found anywhere in Scripture. The tone all throughout is insistent. It is dogmatic. It is passionate. And you won't find Paul giving any ground anywhere in this epistle. He brooks absolutely no opposition. And because of its subject matter and its impassioned tone, this book, which we could look at almost like a tract, it has wielded a tremendous influence, not just among the church, but on world history. Since its inception in the first century, it has affected really the course of mankind. But what I want to know is why. I always want to know why. It's always a good question when you're studying Scripture. Why is Paul so vehement in this epistle? Why is he so intolerant? How is it that such a polemical, warlike argument in such a small amount of space has exercised such disproportionate influence? I think the answer to those questions would surely follow a heartfelt conviction regarding the necessity of incorporating this epistle into our lives. In other words, if I first ask why I should study Galatians at all, then hopefully everything else will indeed fall into place. So let's continue then with this presupposition that, namely, Galatians must be studied by God's people. It must. And I want to qualify this dogmatic statement by giving 4 good reasons why it is worth the effort to give this epistle our very careful and very prayerful consideration, and do that for a sustained period of time. All right, here we go. First of four reasons why it is appropriate to study the epistle to the Galatians. First of all, because it authoritatively clarifies the nature of the gospel. You'll notice in verse 6 of chapter 1, it says there, "I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel." Now, apart from Romans, there is no other Pauline epistle that goes to such great pains to clarify the gospel. Paul's not only going to make clear what the gospel is, but just as important, what it is not. We really need to avoid the temptation to just assume that this is so settled an issue that any further discussion on it is superfluous. And I trust that none of us are that deceived. The fact of the matter is that the gospel is perhaps as misunderstood today as it actually was in pre-Reformation days. In other words, you would have to go back prior to the 16th century in order to find as much distortion of the true gospel as there is today. Even a term like evangelical has all but lost its original meaning because it conveys almost nothing distinct to people's minds today, with the possible exception of political activism. Now, that's actually pretty astonishing because the term evangelical comes from the word gospel. The word is euangelion, which is the exact word that we get gospel from. It ought to be the defining term of Christianity. But today, the more conservative element within broader evangelicalism is crushed with disappointment at the realization that this well-beloved term is as non-defining today as it has ever been. And consequently, there are many that are struggling to come up with another term or another expression to define themselves. Since the word evangelical means so many things to so many different people, consequently making it mean virtually nothing at all. And so this is why Galatians is in our Bibles. The Spirit of God put it there to clarify the content of the gospel, as well as what the Christian life actually is. And listen, if we cannot get the gospel right, then we surely will not get anything else right. So here's a book that teaches us that there is such a thing as another gospel. In fact, there are millions of them. I had a discussion with someone a couple of years ago about this, the latest, hottest, best-selling heretic on the market, a guy by the name of Rob Bell. Rob Bell appeared on Good Morning America, appearing as a mainstream evangelical, which many consider him to be. The problem is Rob Bell absolutely denies that there is such a thing as hell and wrote a book called Love Wins, a denial of all things that Christ says exist. Anyway, in Galatians chapter 2, Paul is right in the middle of a discussion that he had with believers in Jerusalem regarding that issue. And notice how he, within the context of dealing with false brethren, he says, I'm in chapter 2 and verse 5. He says, "To whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour." And then notice this wording, "that the truth of the gospel might continue with you." You see, friends, there is such a thing, even today, in this late ecumenical hour, as the truth of the gospel. There are a body of facts that make up the sum of the good news, the blessed, glorious statements of God with regard to salvation. And you could summarize the message of Galatians in that phrase, the truth of the gospel, which virtually hardly anyone even understands anymore. Beloved, the gospel is only truly preached when those facts are preached. And apart from that, then there is no gospel. So there is such a thing as the truth of the gospel, and there is such a thing as another gospel, which is no gospel at all. Now let me get back to the original point. The point is stated is because it authoritatively clarifies the nature of the gospel. Okay, now let me tell you why that word authoritatively is important. You'll notice how Paul opens the epistle right in the very first verse by immediately asserting the source of his commission. Look at how abrupt the assertion is, and then look at how dogmatic his denial is. And we'll go over this next week. But notice he says, Paul, an apostle. An apostle is from the verb to send. So he is introducing himself as one who was commissioned. Now watch this powerful denial. Not of men, that means no man appointed me, neither by man. In other words, there was no human intermediaries in the commissioning, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. So it's this challenge to Paul's apostleship that explains the authoritative tone of the epistle. He has to win the day in reestablishing in the minds of the Galatians his apostolic authority. One way to discredit teaching is to discredit the teacher. You attack the teacher and the teaching goes down the tubes. And Paul was facing a discrediting, a diminishing of his authoritative position as God's man, as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why he opens this epistle exactly the way that he does. In fact, when you compare this opening to that of all the rest of his epistles, none other of Paul's epistles open with this insistent, dogmatic, unyielding assertion, I am an apostle. And the source of that commission was not of any human contrivance. It came directly from Jesus Christ himself. By the way, he's just as dogmatic in denying any source for the message that he preached. For example, notice down in verse 11 of chapter 1, it says, but I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. Namely, by the direct, unique unveiling and disclosure of the resurrected Son of God himself. That's where I got it from. Now, from that small sampling of verses, it ought to be apparent that this book is authoritative. And it's a clarification of something, namely the gospel. There is such a thing as a false gospel. The source of every false gospel is human by nature. But Paul says, mine is not, it wasn't given of man. It come directly from God. And so it's little wonder then that as a guy named Luther, I use Luther a lot. You know why? Because there's so much known about Luther. I'm not necessarily a Lutheran. In fact, I'm not a Lutheran at all. I'm not a fan either. But as Luther was emerging from medieval Roman Catholicism, by the way, which he never relinquished, Luther died a Roman Catholic. Most people don't realize that. But Luther said, though, that he was drawn to this book like steel to a magnet. And if you know anything about what his contributions were, you can understand why. You may know that this epistle, along with the book of Romans, were his two favorite New Testament books. In fact, Luther lectured on Galatians twice, and that may sound like no big deal to you, but when you listen to a lecture from a medieval scholar, which is what Luther was, that was a major undertaking. He did it for the first time in 1519, and then again, 4 years later in 1523. And toward the end of his life, he referred to the epistle to the Galatians as his epistle. He had said to a friend, the epistle to the Galatians is my epistle. I'm wedded to it. It is my Catherine. That was a reference to his real wife in real life, his wife Kate, who he affectionately referred to as Kate. In fact, when Luther finally wrote a commentary on Galatians, he did it so extensively that if everything that was in that original Latin commentary was translated into English today, it would occupy a book over 1,500 pages long of fine print. If he had normal print, it'd be over 2,000 pages. And the reason for that was because Luther had meditated long and hard on how this book clarified the subject of all subjects, namely, how a man can attain a righteous standing before God, which obviously the Roman Catholic system wasn't teaching anyone. Of all the topics that can potentially be lost, this absolutely must not be one of them. And so God gave us Galatians, the most authoritative clarification in the shortest amount of space that God has ever given to any man. Now, here's a second reason for studying the book, okay? Reason number two is because it exemplifies the only correct response to those who preach or practice contrary to the gospel. If the theme of Galatians is the truth of the gospel, let's just make that our banner, all right? The truth of the gospel. Then what we have in these first two chapters is an extensive unveiling of Paul's response to people who teach contrary to or whose practice undercuts that truth. These first two chapters are filled with references to Paul himself. You'll find the terms, the pronouns, I and me, you'll find them over and over and over again. It's highly autobiographical. There are only 12 verses out of the 45 verses in those first two chapters in which Paul does not make a direct reference to himself. That means 33 out of 45 verses you'll find a reference to the apostle. And what we discover as we go through all of that biographical information is that, first of all, he received all of it from the Lord. And then secondly, the way he responds to people who would change the message. And that happens to be an issue still today. We think that all the smoke is cleared, we're home free. Nothing can possibly be further from the truth. If the smoke was cleared and home free, then people would be banging the doors down to get into here. You just might be aware of the fact, friends, that broader evangelicalism is currently engaged in a struggle over their recognized need to exercise a positive response toward the biblical mandate regarding ecclesiastical separation. They've never, ever come to grips with that. And surely you know that for at least 100 years, right here in America, actually it's been more than that, this has been the hot topic of debate among Bible-believing people. How are you to respond to those that call themselves Christians? They want to be recognized as real brethren. They want to be members of the church, and yet their preaching is not the truth of the gospel. And the practice of their life honors the devil, and it does not reflect the truth of the gospel. And the debate rages on. Back in 2001, the year of 9/11, which we just observed the other day, the keynote address at MacArthur's Grace Community Church, he has an annual huge pastor's conference every year. The keynote address was given that year in 2001 by Ian Murray. You might recognize that name. He had a long time been the editor of Banner of Truth, which is the publication of essentially Presbyterianism. But both MacArthur and Murray had both spent the entirety of their ministries in what I'm calling broader evangelicalism. But being undoubtedly representatives of the more conservative element within that crowd, these men both came to recognize that there is a great compromise in uniting with non-evangelicals for ministry purposes. They both painfully found out the hard way that that doesn't work. This, of course, has been the premise that undergirds the whole fundamentalist movement. That's the difference between a fundamentalist and an evangelical. Fundamentalists obey the mandate to separate from apostasy and from compromise. This is precisely where fundamentalism has been postured since the 1920s, when the controversy erupted amongst conservative Bible-believing people. Why are we fellowshipping with these people that do not believe like we do, or they condone those that don't? And in this message, Ian Murray acknowledged that they, that is the evangelicals, made an enormous mistake in the last 50 years, particularly in the endorsement of the kind of evangelism that Billy Graham was purveying. It was really quite a remarkable admission. It was an amazing, it took a lot of courage for Murray to say that. And yet Murray's message was entitled The Unresolved Controversy. That was the title of the sermon. Because men like this within broader evangelicalism who are recognizing the error are still few and far between. It's still in their midst an unresolved issue. And so, of course, the fruit of that becomes immediately apparent when certain groups try to engage in any kind of community evangelism that's highly public in nature. But what do you do then when the Roman Catholic diocese calls you and argues that we're all brethren, we all believe the same gospel, and that we should therefore leave their people alone? You see, don't try to proselytize our people. We all believe the same thing. I remember my first church. I was pastor on the Canadian border, Birch Bay, Washington. Pastored there for, I forget, I think it was 6, 7, 8 years. I can't even remember now. But I was up there a little while, and I got a call from the Cruzy brothers. You ever hear of the Cruzy brothers? I'm speaking to one of the Cruzy brothers, and he says, "We are counting on you to support our evangelistic crusade that we're going to have in Whatcom County. Can we count on your financial and church support?" I said, "Absolutely not." Why not? I said, "Well, because in your crusades you allow Roman Catholics, you have all kinds of heretics, you have cults on the platform with you, have cultists, Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses even sometimes, and you yourself, sir, are a charismatic, and we don't fellowship with charismatics." Well, that was the end of that discussion. May I say that the letter to these Galatians is a strikingly bold apostolic example of a correct approach to anyone that teaches contrary to the truth of the one gospel. And listen, Paul's strong language is not a display of human intolerance. It's not what this is. Though his words come like thunderbolts, it's like Paul standing with a flashing sword in his hand, just towering over the whole evangelical scene like some conquering, victorious champion for the truth of his argument. Now, what language this man uses? If I actually explain what Paul is actually saying, I would say 90% of evangelicals would not even believe me. They wouldn't believe me what Paul is actually saying. I mean, even in the English language, you can see words like pervert, right? Accursed. Those are the English words. As far as that other gospel is concerned, back in verse 6 of chapter 1, Paul, in essence, calls that a perversion. Back in verse 7 of chapter 1, notice, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. That's exactly what they do. Pervert does not refer to a mere distortion, friends. It has reference to actually turning one thing. Here's what a thing is, but you've taken it, you've rearranged the DNA of the thing, and you've made it something completely different. That's what this word means. You're no longer left with the original same thing. It's something totally different. But friends, he's not talking about Hindus, Buddhists, Hare Krishnas, New Agers, or any other number of multitudes of wackos. These are people who claim to be preaching the gospel of Christ. And because they will not cut it straight, they actually turn it into something that it is not. So here's what Paul has to say about that. And this is God's idea of a righteous response to this phenomenon. It's in verse 8 and 9. And it is shocking. Notice what he says. But though we, and now notice how Paul includes himself here. If I'm guilty of this, this applies to me. He makes himself part of the equation. Let's say, okay, so if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Let him be anathematized. Now, I wonder if we can appreciate the power of that statement. Let him be anathema. That means let all of the preordained judgment of God on such a distortion of his truth come to fruition. What Paul is saying is that let those people go to hell and stay there forever. That's what that says. You say, well, I don't see the word hell. It's in there. Let him be accursed, anathematized with the sentence of eternal damnation in hell forever. That's what he's saying. And, you know, the apostle knew that that would shock them. He did it on purpose. And that's why he repeats it again, in case they missed it the first time in verse 9. As we said before, so say I now again. If any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. Now, here's the important thing for you and I to remember whenever we read something like this in our New Testament. And that is that these are not just the machinations of a wild man. These are not exclusively Paul's words. This strong language is not some display or reflection of Paul's narrow Pharisaical spirit, which is what most of the commentaries call it. There are as much of the words of Almighty God, these are, as any other word, any other place in your Bible. These words are as authoritative as the Ten Commandments. They are as loving as John 3:16. They are as sacred as the seven last sayings on the cross. The Bible reveals the love and mercy of God to even the most hardened and despicable sinner that's ever walked the face of the earth. It also reveals his righteous indignation against evil. That would not eliminate even Paul himself should he decide to pervert the gospel, but it also refers to false brethren. Look at verse 4 of chapter 2. And that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us unto bondage. The thing that became apparent is that the apostle was having to combat some self-styled missionaries. People that actually came, they got into the Galatian church, and they dogged his ministry path, and they lurked around the edges of his evangelistic fields, and then they infiltrated the little assemblies, and they attempted to pollute the new converts by teaching them that Paul didn't really give you the whole story. He's a sad impersonator of Paul Harvey. We have to give you the rest of the story, you see. You have to add the works of the law if you want to be a Christian. And to these people, Paul said he gave no place. That means he didn't listen to them. He didn't dialogue with them. He didn't say, well, let me think about it for a second. He said, let them be accursed. May I say, that's where the controversy is today still. The controversy is, do we give place to these people or not? Paul said he would not even for an hour. No place for dialogue. No place for fellowship. No place for ministry. No place for recognition as part of the church. He refers to them as false brethren. Those are the words in the text. He calls them spies. He says the end result of their labor will be to bring the Christian church into satanic bondage. And I tell you, it really makes me want to ask some of these evangelical brethren today who so willingly, obviously, aggressively give place to things like neo-orthodoxy, liberalism, apostasy. It makes you want to ask these guys what place they give to Paul's no place. Now let me show you the most remarkable thing of all about this response. Have you ever considered the magnitude of Paul's confrontation of the Apostle Peter? I mean, it's good to just slow down, use your sanctified imagination, and try to picture a scene in your mind as it actually played itself out. Here is the hero of Pentecost. I have a picture of Peter in my mind. I think he was physically impressive. I think he was tall, strong. In fact, I know that for a fact. I don't know if he was tall, but I know he was strong, being able to haul 153 fish on a beach by himself. But he's come to Antioch, where Paul and Barnabas had been ministering for the Lord. And in Galatians 2, in verse 11, it says, but when Peter was come to Antioch, now this is a shocking statement, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. That means Paul got right up to him, didn't greet him, just got right in his face. Probably not aggressively or ugly, but he withstood him, faced man to man, face to face, because Paul said he was wrong. Now, can you explain that? Yes, I can. It's in the text here. Notice, for before that certain came from James, Who was James? So what James is he talking about here? They came. James was the senior pastor of the original church that was born in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. All right? Made up mostly of Jews who were still zealous for the Jewish law. All right? So he, that is Peter, did eat with the Gentiles. So what happened was these Gentile converts, you know, they're not circumcised like the Jews were. They're not taught by Paul that the Mosaic law was not what saved them, right? They did not keep the Levitical dietary laws and other regulations. And now Peter comes to visit this predominantly Gentile church in Antioch. And at first, he doesn't even think twice about sitting down to table with Gentile converts, right? But when a delegation from that same Jerusalem church comes and they believed it was faith plus the Mosaic law, now Peter's feeling the pressure. He doesn't want to be ostracized by this group. So verse 12, notice, but when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself. From who? From those Gentile believers. Why? Notice, fearing them which were of the circumcision. That means the circumcised Jews that were teaching Gentiles that in order to be a Christian, it was Christ plus adherence to the Mosaic law. All right, verse 13. And other Jews dissembled likewise with him. Well, I guess so. I mean, after all, Peter, this is the chief apostle. He's the chief cook and bottle washer on the earth at that time. This is the one that Christ had given the keys of the kingdom to. And so if he takes this position, well, who am I to oppose an apostle and the main apostle? Well, the current of that compromise was so strong that even Paul's faithful traveling companion, the man that helped to originally establish these churches in Galatia, in the region of South Galatia, he falls for it too. Notice, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. You know what dissimulation is? Hypocrisy. Verse 14, but when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, and here's the inspired record of the very words of the confrontation. Here's what Paul says to Peter. If thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? Why this complete about face, and now you're doing a 180 on this deal? I mean, as you actually put yourself into the scene, this has got to be absolutely one of the most amazing scenes in all of the Christian church and the history, the first century history of the church. I mean, try to imagine the scene. Here on the one hand is the Apostle Peter. All right? He is on one side of the room. He is reclining at meal with these Jewish believers, if they're really believers at all. On the other side of the room are these infant Gentile converts. They're definitely believers. And Peter used to sit with them and eat their food, which went against the book of Leviticus. He used to do that regularly and at liberty. And now, as a matter of principle and Christian conviction, Peter separates himself from these fragile babies in Christ, to these Gentiles. In walks the Apostle Paul. And he's an eyewitness to this hypocrisy. And Paul knows what's at stake if this thing stands uncontested. And he is filled with righteous indignation. And so he publicly, not privately, publicly, in full view and in total earshot of that entire crowd, he rebukes the key fisherman, lead apostle, foremost of the 12 in the first century. Publicly. Because this was an endangerment to the very life blood of the gospel itself. The whole church was in danger of the extinction if this thing caught fire and spread. The very future of Christianity was at stake. And Paul has to have encountered some opposition because he had to stay. Notice what he says, I withstood him to the face. In other words, Peter, being an impressive and imposing figure, probably put up some defense initially, which raises a question in my mind. How in the world did Peter, of all people, wind up on the wrong side of this issue? How can two apostles, this is not Judas, this is Peter, how do two saved apostles conduct a public verbal brawl? This is what this is, a head-on collision, in full view of the fledgling church. Friends, more than two-thirds of your Bible that's sitting in your lap, you know, is called the Old Testament, right? That Old Testament is just as authoritative and inspired as the other one-third, which we call the New Testament. Did you ever notice how the Old Testament ends? Malachi 4 and verse 4, "Remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and judgments." The Old Testament ends with a commission and a summons to don't forget the Old Testament law. And then I don't have to turn but even a few pages into my New Testament, and I hear the Lord Jesus, the Jewish Messiah, he's saying things like, "Don't think I've come to destroy the law." I hear him say, "Till heaven and earth pass, not one jot or tittle is going to pass from the Old Testament law." Now, that's the kind of preaching that Peter had heard. I mean, these were the scriptures that Peter had. So it's little wonder then how in those early days of the church, you just might end up with a crossfire between the Apostle Paul, who was privately tutored every day for 3 years on the backside of an Arabian desert by no one less than the Lord Jesus himself, minus any human Pharisaical influence, and between those believers who were still steeped in Jewish tradition and allegiance to the Old Testament. Now, friends, I'm not trying to excuse Peter, because Paul says he was wrong, and he was. You'll recall how he was the one who had, remember, he had received that sheet vision? Remember that? He was the one whom the Lord originally sent to the Gentiles to open the door to them originally, interestingly enough. He was the one that was pursued by emissaries of the Roman centurion Cornelius. And what was Peter's reply after all that, after that whole episode in Acts chapter 10? What was Peter's ultimate reply? He said, "I perceive that God is no respecter of persons." And so what happened after that? As he preached, not when he gave an invitation, not after the service, while he was in the process of preaching, while the words were coming out of his mouth, the Holy Spirit fell on those Gentiles exactly as he had on the Jews at Jerusalem on Pentecost. And Peter was astounded at that time by God's impartiality apart from the mandates of the law. See, the majority that was saved on Pentecost were Jews. But now, sometime later, there's many that did not accept that, and they're perverting the gospel. We'll accept this Jesus thing as long as we can accept the dictates of the Mosaic law as well. And Peter, of all people, out of fear of them, he gets swept away. And Galatians is the book that informs us of what went down between Paul and Peter in that critical period in church history. Paul didn't make that confrontation. If he didn't win the day on this thing, there'd be no gospel today. I mean, how timely is this for today? I mean, what is a right response to anyone that brings the name of Christ to the table, but this person insists on adding to the gospel some additional requirement to simple faith in the finished work of Christ? Well, here's the right response. You should not mess with him. You should not dialogue with him. You should not call him your friend. You should not invite him to your services. You should recognize that person as a false brother and give no place to him whatsoever. Why is that evil? Oh, that's just very unloving. No, because in the end, he's under the curse of God unless he himself gets saved. Despite all his education, all his wonderful erudition, fine appearance, public acceptance, Paul says, let him be anathema. Let him go to hell. Now, here's a third reason to study Galatians. And that is because it explains the divine purpose for and the use of the law. I mean, do we just take the law and trash it today? What do we do with it? We have a major explanation of that topic that was lying between Peter and Paul there in Antioch. And that's where the confusion was for many of those early Jewish converts. What use was the law in the ultimate plan of God? I mean, if the law has nothing to do with my justification by grace through faith alone, then what's the point of the law? Well, Galatians, even more than Romans, or any other book in our Bible, explains God's purpose and use of the law. As a matter of fact, in the epistle to the Galatians, there are over 30 mentions of the word namas, which is the word translated law. 30. The vast majority of those are in chapters 3 and 4. If the first two chapters are highly autobiographical, and they are, the second two chapters are highly doctrinal. And here's where Paul, almost in staccato fashion, is going to impose a number of questions. This is going to be rapid-fire questions to get people to think and to make his points. This is how Paul did it. Notice, for example, verse 1, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you? Here's a second question, verse 2, received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Third question, verse 3, are ye so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? Fourth question, have ye suffered so many things in vain? See, he's just rapid fire questioning. And it was in Galatia that Paul is stoned and left for dead. All right? And when he left, guess who now has to take the brunt of the persecution? Now, of course, Paul answers his own questions in this epistle, and we'll spend time on this. Notice, for example, verse 16, knowing, chapter 2, verse 16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law. Verse 21, I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Chapter 3 and verse 10, for as many as are under the works of the law are under the curse. Verse 11, but that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident. And on and on and on. Verse 24, he gives one of the purposes of the law. It was a pedagogue, it was a school teacher to lead men to Christ. The law existed to show men how wicked they actually were in their failure to keep God's commandments. Spurgeon said, the law is that which stirs the mud at the bottom of the pool and shows how foul the waters really are. Until a man confesses that he really is an incurable leper, he remains in his sin. And the whole ministry of the law is to stir up the bottom of that fishbowl. It's to present to man the high, inestimably elevated moral principles of God that are a reflection of his own holy character. And the very sight of that aggravates wicked people. They immediately recognize that they stand condemned because they have never, for even one day in their life, perfectly carried out the standards of God in that life. And unless a perfect standard bearer comes and takes matters into his own hands, they are doomed. And that's why the law has always been inadequate as a means of justification. And Galatians is the best book in the entire New Testament to clarify that fact. Now, that brings us to the fourth major reason for studying Galatians. All right, well, you should have all four of these reasons on your outline, and it's because it correctly applies Christian liberty to the Christian life. Arguably, the greatest offense of modern evangelicalism is the abuse of Christian liberty. All right? And by the way, there's still two chapters to go. I haven't said anything about chapters 5 and 6 yet. There's not one syllable in chapters 3 and 4 about Christian living, not one. But when you get to chapter 5 and 6, Paul makes two major practical points about a Christian's liberty in Christ. And here's where we finally get to apply our knowledge of the book. All right, when it comes to liberty in Christ, I'm a Christian. I rejoice in my liberty. God commands me to rejoice in that. All right, now how do I understand that? What does that mean to me? Two things regarding it. One, I'm to stand fast in it. See chapter 5, verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. And the emphasis is not on an anything goes mentality. It's on what one might logically expect as a result of the normal production of the fruit of the Spirit. We take our hymn books and we open to said song and we start singing Free from the Law, Oh Happy Condition. Now, what are we supposed to think about that? What are we talking about there? What do we make of this liberty? How are we supposed to act? That really is a huge question. And I probably could say that it too is practically another unresolved debate. Because in most churches, it's just one big party. I mean, it's just you can't cut the mustard with the really wicked crowd, so you want this softer crowd. You party with them, you see. There are some churches that are so, they so legislate and govern your life that you'd think that you were back under the law, that that's in fundamentalism, so-called fundamentalism. And all of your sense of God's forgiveness and acceptance is now entirely dependent upon your performance according only to their acceptable scruples. And then on the other hand, the greater danger is the church that considers itself to be under absolutely no constraint at all. It's just one giant free-for-all. And their buildings reek of worldliness. Nevertheless, what we're going to develop in this series as it progresses is why it's so important to Paul that we stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. And why is this so important? Because we have been, and this is the second thing, we've been called unto it. See in verse 13, chapter 5, for brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Now, Calvary Baptist Church and any other church that dares to call itself a church better stand right there. But we better do it with this qualification. Notice, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh. Don't use your liberty as a base of operations to please your baser instincts and do an in-your-face against Almighty God. And in case we think we're so great, there were people right in this church, members with their names on the rolls, that were acting, that were insisting that we act that way. And thank God they are gone. I hope they're listening. They're gone. It says, but by love serve one another. That's not service. That's treachery and destruction. Galatians is a little nuclear bomb, isn't it? We're going to see that it is. And it's all wrapped up in these six power-packed chapters. And it's all centered in the truth of the gospel, the truth of it. All right. Do we have the four reasons why it's good to study this book? All right, I hope we can keep those in our mind the whole way through. And you'll see that by the time we make it to the end, Lord willing, my goal is that we'll appreciate the four reasons in an even better way. Okay? All right, let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for your love for us today. Thank you for this epistle. Thank you that because of it, we have the truth of the gospel. And Father, help us not to be sick of that. Help us to rejoice in that. Help us to have your mind and your heart about it. And Father, we'll rejoice with you as we as we take it seriously and see the fruit that can happen. Lord, you have saved people among us. You're still using us, even in this late hour. We pray that that would continue. We don't want to blow it. Help us, Lord, to have your mind in this thing. And we'll be so grateful for that. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.